Behold, I will give some from the synagogue of Satan, of those who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and know that I have loved you. The Bishop of Philadelphia, my beloved, we continue with the letter of the Lord to the Bishop of Philadelphia. They had been exercising, as we were saying earlier, on previous feast days, the missionary work toward those outside, that is, toward the Gentiles, the idolaters, and toward the unbelieving Jews. This missionary work that the Bishop of Philadelphia had carried out was bearing fruit. Whatever is done in the name of Christ cannot fail to bear fruit, because the Lord Himself is at work, directing His own labor. And here is the fruitfulness, the synagogue, which remains in its unbelief, its contradiction, and its aggression against the church, and which is called by the Lord a synagogue of Satan, becomes divided. Not a few Jews turn back to Christ and recognize the Church of Christ and the bishops of Philadelphia. It is worth noting that this portion of the Jews who came to believe is given to the church by Christ Himself. That is why He says, "Behold, I will give some from the synagogue, I give to you." Not the whole synagogue, but from the synagogue. Not all the Jews, for not all believed, but some of the Jews of the synagogue. "Behold, I will give." Who is the one giving? I, Jesus, I give to you, so that the labor of the missionary work belongs to the Bishop of Philadelphia. But the fruit always remains with Jesus Christ. How true this word is, as Psalm 126 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, in vain do the builders labor." The Apostle Paul himself writes in his first letter to the Corinthians that he and Apollos worked in God. We sowed, we plowed, we cultivated, we watered. But the one who will give the increase is God. God is the one who gives the increase. Truly, my beloved, every work of missionary effort, let us know this, if we want it to bear fruit, will be our labor together with the blessing of Christ. Neither the blessing of Christ alone, if His workers do not labor, nor the labor of the workers alone, if Christ does not bless. That is why our successes in the work of Christ are not simply the fruit of effort or cleverness, but they are of the grace of Christ. And behold now the great victory for the Bishop of Philadelphia. This portion of the Jews who came to believe, who at first opposed and reviled and would not accept the church, not only believes, but literally comes and falls down at the feet of the bishop and bows in worship. What the Lord says here strikes us. "Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will know that I have loved you." That is, they will understand that God no longer loves the synagogue, but the church. The synagogue was left desolate. The Lord had foretold this. He said it when He looked down on Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives and wept over her, saying, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often, and so on, I have desired, and behold, your house is left to you desolate, desolate." Your house, He says, your home, your city, your homeland is left abandoned. Once God's providence surrounded your borders, surrounded the walls of Jerusalem, those walls of Jerusalem that were so praised in the Psalms, and indeed throughout the whole Old Testament, as to why they were praised, it seems strange that walls should be praised. But it is not the walls that are being praised. It is God who is being praised. God who protects the city. "Now behold, your house is left desolate." The veil of the temple was torn at the crucifixion of Christ. This means the holy place will be profaned, because God has departed. His grace has departed. It is now merely an ordinary building. The grace of God is no longer there. And so those who come from among the Jews will bow at your feet and will know that I have loved you, Bishop. No, rather, I have loved you, the church. And this is a wonderful point here, that now the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord who is the Word of God, Jesus Christ, no longer loves the synagogue. He loves the church. A triumph for Christ, but also a joy through the laboring Bishop of Philadelphia. This is a very important lesson for us, my beloved, that in the work of God, however rough, however difficult it may be, however many temptations the devil throws in our way, we must endure and persevere in the work of God. If you will, the fruits will appear, sooner or later. And even more, it is not our concern, not our task, to reap the harvest. Our task is to work, in whatever area Christ calls us, in the sowing of God's field, in the cultivation and growth of the plants, in the reaping itself, wherever Christ calls us. The point is that the whole bearing of fruit, the gathering of the field's harvest, into the storehouses of the kingdom of God, the enlisting of citizens for the kingdom of God, is purely the work of Christ. Those who have labored in God's field in whatever way, whether unplanned or planned, that is, whether by helping someone they meet along the road of their life, or in a planned way, by running a catechetical school, a circle for the joint study of Holy Scripture, or anything else arranged in advance, they may have tasted, and many of them have indeed tasted, these feelings of joy at times, and of disappointment, sometimes of deep disappointment. But nevertheless of a deep joy, a joy that often lies hidden behind the disappointment. When we do the work of God rightly, and when God enlists us to be His co-workers, this is a very great thing. This joy from the labor of mission belongs to the bishops of Philadelphia, but also to everyone who labors in the work of mission. It is the first reward. To others will follow. Here is the second. Pay close attention. Because you have kept the word of my patient endurance, I also will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole inhabited earth, to test those who dwell on the earth. Because you have guarded the word of my commandment, which is mission, with patient endurance, I in turn will guard you. Now, from that fearful hour which will come upon all the people of the earth, the hour of the fearful temptation that will test and try all people. What is this hour of temptation? Sometimes, a future evil is announced to us, an evil which, of course, we must expect. The purpose of announcing an evil beforehand is nothing other than preparation, according to the verse, I was prepared and was not troubled, which Psalm 118 says, Know this, we must be ready. One weapon of the devil is the surprise attack, to catch us off guard. Pay attention, to catch us off guard. We must be prepared for every temptation, any temptation whatsoever, and when it comes we shall say, I was expecting it, I know it. If you'll let me put it in terms of warfare, an even more powerful weapon of the enemy is the surprise attack. What must be in place? There must be preparation and the expectation of an attack. When that is present, we might say, with the weapon in our hands and our finger on the trigger, then we have a great chance of winning. Why? Because we are ready, we were on the watch, so to speak, ready to respond in a split second. But when we are asleep in our tent, and we have set our weapon down there, beside us without even a round in it, and the enemy comes and falls upon our tent, then we have been caught off guard. Carry this over now into the spiritual realm, so you can see how he falls upon us when we are not prepared. The devil falls upon us. So then, what is this hour of trial that is about to come upon the whole inhabited world, which will not concern only the faithful, but will find every human being? First of all, the hour of trial means the entire period of tribulations, which began from the first coming of Christ and will reach its peak on the eve of his second coming. It will be a trial that will weigh especially upon Christians. It will be the tribulation that the Antichrist will bring. And to use the language of the evangelist John, brethren, many Antichrists have come into the world. Many Antichrists are present in the world. But at that time, these tribulations will have reached their peak for all people, and for Christians most of all. And there will even be the consequences of this coming of the Antichrist, as a divine punishment for the lawlessness of the Antichrist and of those who follow after the Antichrists. Then it will be as the Lord says in Matthew 24:21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, nor ever shall be. The great tribulation, which has never happened before and never will happen again. It must be terrifying. A foreshadowing, an image, of that great tribulation of the last times is the tribulation of the siege of Jerusalem under Titus, an image in which mothers ate their own children, an image of how terrifying that tribulation of the last days must be. It will be a trial, and take care that you do not say these things are far off. It will be a trial of faith and a trial of the moral life. Evil will ripen, as injustice, as crime, as war, just as the Lord said, you will hear of wars, as famine, as sicknesses, plagues. Did the Lord not say it? As all kinds of disorders, the word is used by the Lord himself. And by the great ones, the Lord will be seen nowhere. And then, he said, the Lord, many will be scandalized in me. Already in our era, people are being scandalized, and they say that very thing which the Lord already foretold. Where is Christ? Where is God? If God exists, does he not see the wretchedness that exists upon the earth? If Christ is God, why does he not put his church in order? Why does he not put the world in order? Where is Christ? This is the temptation. This temptation gets voiced over and over. It is voiced without ceasing. My beloved, at this very moment within the Church of Christ, there are terrible situations. And when we say the Church of Christ, it is us. Pay attention. We are the Church of Christ. It is not the others, it is us. There is a terrible mess, an abyss of evil. An abyss of evil, an unimaginably great evil comes from our own Christians, both lay people and clergy, because the priest is a Christian too, and the layman is a Christian too. That is why I said, from our own Christians, lay people and clergy alike. There is an abyss of evil, so you know this, that we give to ourselves and to one another, the impression that Christ is not God, that he is not, because he seems absent from the stage of the church. Where is Christ? Does he not see what is happening? Does he not see famines, wars, evil, injustice? Does he not even see, within the church, evil running rampant and going unpunished? This is the first temptation. Christ put it this way: the love of many will grow cold, the love of which many, not of the pagans, that is, the idolaters, but of the Christians. If the love of many grows cold, then people will stumble and say, "That man, don't you see what he is doing?" The egotist, the money grubber, I'll put it that way with a common expression, the one who exploits others, the one who tries to get rich by every means, who hasn't a trace of love or warmth of heart upon him, who has nothing, a heartless exploiter, and he is even one who goes to church. Just look at the way he goes. This is how people will stumble, and they will turn against Christ. So this is the one thing. People will say, Christ has failed, we reject Christ, we set him aside. Why do you think we have this flowering of atheism? What is it that feeds and fertilizes atheism on a worldwide scale, especially in the Christian world? What do you think it is? It is exactly this. It is the crisis the Christians are passing through. It is the love that has grown cold. The big one devours the little ones, whether it is a man or a state. The big one devours the little ones. The big one exploits the little ones. The big one plays all sorts of games, commercial interests, at the expense of the little one. And all of this is because there is no love. The Christians have grown cold. The life has gone out of us. We Christians are passing through a crisis. And so, people say, we don't accept Christ. I reject him. Christ is not God, and there you have atheism. Who, then, will stand firm in the faith of Christ? You see that often in our own day. They say we must do everything we can to set things right. Now, if what we mean is to correct things within the church so that souls are not lost, that is a most holy thing. But if we mean to prop the church up with crutches, with things like politics or other things like culture, to raise the church back up with cultural events or political rallies, then we have failed miserably. That is a mistake. Christ said this. When I come again to the earth, will I find faith? A question. With a question mark, when the Son of Man comes to the earth, will he indeed find the faith upon the earth? That is to say, what does this mean? Will he find Christians standing firm in the faith? That is what it means. My beloved, how do you feel about this? Tell me, how do you feel about it? Would you want us to remain standing in the faith? I am certain that at this moment, all of you, would say from the heart, of course we want to remain standing in the faith. Pay attention. It is not enough to say, I want to remain standing in the faith. We also have to create the conditions for it. We have to go very deep. We have to acquire a very deep knowledge of the person of Christ. When temptation comes, it will come down from above, like rain upon the house of our faith. Upon the building of our faith, it will come from the sides, like wind. It will come at the foundations, like rivers. And the edifice of our faith must not fall. That is what we would call standing. But for it not to fall, it must be founded upon the rock that is called Christ, which means that I have a personal knowledge of Christ. I know Christ, I live Christ, I know who Christ is. Not just seeing him in an icon, or having read something about him in a little pamphlet, having read something or other about Christ. As soon as the first little rain comes, what currents, what rivers? The first little rain, the first breath of wind, like chaff it picks me up and tosses me down and drags me through the mud. We want, therefore, to be standing upright. But so that we are not falsely upright, we must be founded upon the rock, upon our acquaintance with the person of Christ. This acquaintance presupposes work, work, work. It is not an elementary matter. It is not an academic matter. It is not like a coffee house, where if I go, I will pass my time, and if I do not go, I will go somewhere else. That is not what preaching or the church is. We are going to hear the word of God. It is work. Think about how we go to school. We take our bag, we bring our books, our pencils, we sit at the desk, they mark our absences, they give us a grade, we stand up, we get examined, we sit our exams, and then we either pass or we don't. And there, why all of that? Because it is a serious matter. But here, with God, somehow it isn't serious. It isn't serious. My dear ones, we have work to do. Let us take it seriously. Let us not say that familiar remark so many people say. When you tell them, Christ is risen. Christ is risen, the dead will rise. We must live the spiritual life. And they answer you, what is all this? My brother, we did not ask you to tell us whether these things are good or not, but the good things you speak of, begin them, make a start. And the beginning is metanoia, repentance. It is repentance. So let us stand upright. That is what we shall remain. But further, as a result of this unbelief, there will be a staggeringly corrupt way of life whose enticement will be devastating, just as is happening today as well. This is the second aspect of the temptation. The first is the matter of faith. The second is the temptation of life, of moral life, of spiritual life. On this matter, who will remain standing? When today there are sirens, at every corner of the street you turn, the sirens are calling you into sin. Please open the Wisdom of Solomon and read it, and you will see there how wise Solomon describes these sirens in the most realistic way. My child, he says, you see this woman, the married woman, a married woman. You see her, she is waiting for you in the square, and when she sees you, she will say to you, listen to me. I will try to describe it, but the realism belongs to the text itself. She will say to you, it was you I was waiting for, and my heart leaped when I saw you. You know, my husband is away on a long journey, and I have made my house very beautiful. It has carpets of the East and perfumes inside. Come, tonight the whole evening will be ours. Let us drink our fill of pleasures. Come listen to me. But the wise Solomon says, take care. Her chambers are chambers of death. And as a certain poet now departed, a modern one, writes symbolically in a poem, let us flee from the palace of Lilith Lamalak. This Lilith Lamalak is a symbolic name. The one who seduces, the pleasures. From the little tavern, with its cypero, to the discos, the cafes, the parties, the drugs, the drunken bouts, the various forms of debauchery, the card games. All of these today are the many and great sirens. You listen to people, and they say to you, but everyone does this. Am I going to be something different? When everyone is falling, would you want to remain standing? Would you want to be something different there? When everyone catches the flu in an epidemic, would you want not to catch the flu? When all your colleagues, all of them, let us say, in the city, suffer commercial bankruptcy, would you want your money to be safe? When there is an earthquake, and would you want your own house to remain standing and intact in these matters? Yes. But why would you not envy the fall of others? And you do envy the fall of others when it comes to amusements and pleasures. My brethren, we must remain standing. We must remain standing. And the one who remains standing is the one who has the patient endurance of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 3-5. What is this patient endurance of Christ? It is the patient endurance I will have. The endurance Christ gives me, and which he himself also endured. Patient endurance under the mockery. Patient endurance under the bitter labels. I won't say what those bitter labels are. The way the people of this present world feel they have to portray me. So, the bitter ones, under the bitter labels. But above all, in these various assaults of evil, which are the pleasures I spoke of, the interests, the financial interests, you know that Freemasonry, mind you, is precisely such a temptation. And many are those who are drawn to Freemasonry in order to gain social favor, professional advancement, success, and climbing the ladder. You know this. What then is Freemasonry? It is a temptation when you say to Freemasonry, which calls you to enroll in its ranks. When you say that, No. It does not matter if you do not rise. It does not matter if they will impose financial exclusion on you and create problems for you. One thing matters, that you do not say yes, and how you will say it. You will die in poverty on a straw mat. And he said, let me die on the straw mat. And he died on the straw mat. Whatever the world offers you, my beloved, is refuse. The Apostle Paul saw this because he came to know the person of Christ. When he came to know the person of Christ, the Apostle Paul said, I count all things as refuse. He is faithful, and Christ himself says, I am coming, hold fast what you have, lest you lose your crown. I am coming quickly, hold fast what you hold, that no one may take your crown. The Lord now comes to give the third promise, the third reward, to the Bishop of Philadelphia who showed such missionary labor and patient endurance. It is the crown of life, and the crown of life is the whole gain and wage in the life to come. The book of the Apocalypse 22:12 says, Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to each one according to what his work is. I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to each one according to his work. And the Lord said in the Holy Gospel of John 4:36, And he who reaps receives a wage and gathers fruit for eternal life. And the Lord is indeed coming quickly. The end of the toil and the burning heat of the day of this life is so close for each one of us. And the end of history too, it seems, is not far off. Hold fast to what you have. Hold on to what you have. What did the Bishop of Philadelphia have? He had the faith, the good confession, and his missionary works. Hold fast to what you have. With this strong verb, hold. The verb to hold fast, the Lord wants to remind the bishop that it is possible for him to lose the very thing he had labored to gain. Hold it well. Do not lose it. And in this case, it is the lack of attention and our negligence that make us lose what we have worked for. I will say it again, carelessness and negligence. This is why the evangelist John writes in his second epistle, verse 8, Look to yourselves that we lose not the things which we have worked for. Watch yourselves so that you do not lose what you have labored over, but that we may receive a full reward, that you may receive your reward in full. So notice, please, how the Holy Spirit, through the evangelist John, is pointing us to be careful not to lose what we have worked for. And now here, what does it say? That no one take your crown. Let no one take your crown. Your mark of distinction, of course, in the kingdom of God. Forgive me. This word, that no one should take your crown, calls to mind the arena of athletes, where, as we know, only the first is crowned. Only the one who has come in first will be crowned, and no others. Here, though, in the kingdom of God, things are not like that. In the kingdom of God, listen to me carefully. The first is crowned, and the second, and the one far down the line, and the last as well. Everyone is crowned. That is, Paul is crowned, and a simple saint is crowned, and a simple struggler is crowned. Everyone is crowned, both the first and the last. This is also what the parable of the hired laborers reveals. The one you remember from the gospel, where the Lord, a certain Lord, a master, went out to hire workers. He found some in the marketplace and said to them, Do you have work? No. Then go to my field to work. How much do you want? To labor. At the 10th hour, he went out again to the marketplace. The master of the house found others. He says to them, Do you have any work? No. Has anyone hired you? How much do you want? Go at midday, at the 11th hour, 1 hour before the day ended, before the working day. The day's wage, before it was over, the workers were found once more in the marketplace. He didn't ask them how much they wanted. 1 hour before the sun set, before the working day ended, he said, You too, go into my field. And when he went afterward to pay them, he paid them all the same. When he began to pay, starting from the last ones, he gave them what he had agreed upon with the first. And the first ones, when they saw him giving the last ones the day's wage, the very amount that had been agreed with the first, said to themselves, Now he will surely give us more. He gave them the same. And they protested and said, But we have borne the burden and the heat of the whole day. This is the heat I spoke to you about earlier. This is the heat. It is the toil of the spiritual life within our life. And he pays us the same. And the master of the vineyard says, Friends, did I not agree with you for this much? If I want to give the same wage, the same day's pay, What business is that of yours? If your own eyes are evil, I am good. I pay what I see fit. Are these things not mine? Or do I not have the right to do what I want with what is my own? With what is my own, can I not? What does this parable mean? Whether I enter the kingdom of God like Paul or as one who is only barely saved, a righteous man who scarcely makes it, both Paul and I, barely saved, enter into the same reward, which is called the kingdom of God, the very same, for everyone. But when it says here, take care that no other take your crown, what does that mean? Was there really a danger that the Bishop of Philadelphia would lose his crown? Could he indeed lose his crown? First of all, here we must say this, that here on earth the bishop is in danger from something, just like every Christian. He might grow weary, he might grow tired in the spiritual life, he might give out in the spiritual life, while someone else, facing the very same temptations, is able to stand firm. So we see, truly, that there is a danger of growing weary. How often there are those who need to be strengthened by others, because they are in danger of being left behind on the road. He grew tired, but there is something else, and let us pay attention to it. As you know, all who enter the kingdom of God will be exceedingly blessed. There will be only one reason for any sorrow, only one reason. Do you know what it is? My beloved, it is that in this present life they did not labor more, so as to have greater glory in the kingdom of God. For the word of God tells us that one star differs from another star in glory. And the parable of the hired laborers shows that everyone will have the kingdom of God. That is why they will all receive the wage. All of them, the same wage, which means everyone will have the kingdom of God. But within the kingdom of God, things will be graded. And what is this? Is it possible, if I am saved, that I enter the kingdom of God as the last and stand alongside the Apostle Paul in the same glory? Is that ever possible? It is also a matter of justice. Or, if you like, take the opposite case in hell. Is it possible that I, who merely told lies in my life, drank a little wine, got drunk now and then, did not harm anyone, should enter hell and be punished the same as an Annas and a Caiaphas, the same as a Herod? Is that ever possible? It is not a matter of justice. So then, my beloved, in truth, in the kingdom of God, star differs from star in glory. But what is this difference? You see, someone might say, and I am pained to say this too. Someone might ask, are there ranks in the kingdom of God? We are all seated on the tiers of an ancient theater. The stage is before us, the actors. Because of the funnel shape of the ancient theaters, everyone sees equally well, whether I am at the bottom, the top, the middle, or the very top. And I see and hear extremely well, because the sound is carried along the sides, along the inner sides of the funnel. We tried it with a funnel. Place a candle in the center. Blow as much as you like. The candle does not go out because the air travels along the inner walls of the funnel, and so does the sound. I see well, I hear well, wherever I happen to be standing. But the spectators differ in something. They differ in the education they have, in their ability to understand the play. One has only a primary school education, another has secondary school, and another has a university degree. Tell me now, will they not each understand the play that is being performed differently, according to his own education? Obviously, yes. Well, then, this is what will happen, so to speak, in the kingdom of God. This differentiation. When we speak of a difference in glory, what is this difference in glory? Do you know what this difference in glory is? It is that there is more and deeper theoria, that is, divine vision and contemplation, and knowledge of the person of Christ. Paul goes deeper into the person of Christ whom he beholds, and so receives more blessedness and more knowledge than I, who go less deeply into the person of Christ whom I behold, and so receive less glory, that is, less blessedness. That is what it is. So tell me, if you truly love the glory of God, you will feel a holy envy. It is the one sorrow the saints will carry into the kingdom of God. Oh, if only I had labored more in this present life. And now, my dear, I come to the epilogue of the letter. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my own new name, "He who overcomes, he who overcomes," which is the refrain in the epilogue of every one of the epistles, "He who overcomes, the one who will conquer." Christ wants victors in life, just as he himself was a victor and not one defeated. And the victor is a dynamic person, not a passive and static person, as outsiders usually accuse true Christians of being. Napoleon Lapithiotis, a poet of ours, now departed, in one of his collections of poems entitled A Poem, The Defeated Woman of Life, I will read you an excerpt from his poem. "And we two set out one morning, just as the plain had turned red, with eyes that joy set ablaze, all of us strong and proud as lilies. But by midnight we had returned, with our wings drenched in blood. At the end, she who was vanquished by life. In the end, this wretched Napoleon, Lapithiotis, after he departed from the victor of life, Jesus Christ, took his own life. And the ones vanquished by life, my beloved, I see in regiments and armies in our life, precisely because they denied Christ. The young people on drugs, the rebellious young, the young who are abandoned and neglected. What would you say they are? Are they not the ones vanquished by life? The young who run after debauchery and pleasures. What are they? The young. Are they not the ones vanquished by life? He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more." Here we have a very expressive image. It shows that the faithful one, the one who overcomes, will become a pillar in the temple of God. To begin with, the image of the pillar is connected to the opening address of the letter, as we analyzed last time, where the Lord speaks of a key and a door. "I am the one who holds the keys," he says, "the keys of Hades, and I have opened a door before you." Keys and a door mean a building, and therefore, since he is speaking about a building, he is also speaking about a pillar. Philadelphia, as I would have mentioned, was built upon volcanic ground, and it had suffered many earthquakes. In 17 AD there was a terrible one, and the entire city had been leveled. The image, therefore, of the pillar contained in an epistle to a region prone to earthquakes, the image, I say, of the pillar is very expressive, and it shows that even when the earthquake of unbelief, of dangerous sin, levels everything, the one who overcomes in Christ is a true pillar and does not fall into the temptations. But since here it also speaks of a pillar in the temple of God, we must understand the Solomonic temple, the temple of Solomon, which had two cast bronze pillars at the Elim, that is, at the atrium, at the narthex, and which were the only pillars in the temple. Their height was 18 cubits, that is, about 9 meters, and the circumference of solid bronze was 14 cubits, that is, the circumference was 7 meters. Or if you prefer, the diameter is 2.23 meters. This image of the pillars of the temple gave absolute assurance of the temple as support. You find these things in Third Kingdoms, chapter 7, verses 3 to 9. The columns, therefore, the pillar, are the symbol of unshakable stability and also of the prominent position of the genuine faithful, and they indicate the unalterable nature of their faith and their virtue. Those who, when tested, do not fall. They never fall. They are pillars, since it is impossible to remove a pillar from a building without the building itself falling. But he says, "This pillar shall not go outside." And since this concerns the temple of God, it is presumed that the temple of God never decays. Therefore, the pillar always remains in its place, fastened, unalterable, immovable, and the Christian in a prominent position. But I must tell you something. The temple of God here should not be taken literally. If we consider that in chapter 21, verse 22, which speaks of the New Jerusalem, just as in the present passage, where the New Jerusalem descends from heaven, there in the New Jerusalem there is no temple. There is no temple. What then are we to understand? That here it is figurative. It is an image, it is a scene, which shows that God dwells in his church. Already the faithful one becomes the dwelling place of God. There follows the announcement of a threefold inscription of names upon the faithful one. How will this inscription take place? Upon the pillar or upon the forehead of the faithful one, he says. And I will write upon him. Upon whom? This upon him, either upon him, or upon the forehead, or upon the pillar. Comparing the faithful one to a pillar, it is the same thing. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. In antiquity there was a custom, masters would sometimes brand, with a red-hot iron, upon the foreheads or backs of their slaves, their own name, the name of the master, so that if the slave fled and became a fugitive, the master could find him. Likewise, the natural father places his name upon his children, Thanasios Kalinias, that is my surname, that is, my father's name. I took my father's name. My father then, my natural father, placed his name upon me, so that he could say, this is my son, this is my child. The husband places his surname upon his wife. The young woman changes her surname and takes the name of her husband. The owner places his name upon his animals and his belongings, and even upon places. The placing of a name, therefore, signifies the owner and his possession. So when Christ says that he places names upon the faithful, this means that the faithful one belongs to God. When Christ here places a threefold name, what does he wish to express? First, when he says, the name of my God, he wishes to express the name of the owner, that this person belongs to God, that he is a man of God. Second, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, that is, the name of the city of which he happens to be a citizen. The name, then, of the city in which he is a full citizen, the man of the New Jerusalem, the man of the kingdom of God, first of God, and now of the kingdom of God. The third is the new name of Jesus Christ. I will give him, he says, my new name. What is this new name of Christ? Perhaps, it may be perhaps, the name word Logos, because in the same book of the Apocalypse, only God the Word knows what that name is. Still, this threefold naming expresses the man of God, the man of the kingdom of God, and the man of the incarnate God, the Word. Think of it. What glory, what honor, and what blessedness. My beloved, once again the exhortation is addressed to each one of you. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us, then, give our attention to these greater gifts, which are these names, these heavenly names. Let us at last detach ourselves from earthly things. Let us choose the true, the lasting, the immortal, the eternal, that we may become chosen vessels of God, upon whom his name will be written, just as it was upon Paul. And then we shall say together with the Apostle Paul, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Whether we live or whether we die, we belong to God.